I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, as we read the verses 1 through 10. And these words also form our text today. Hear the word of God. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Thus far the reading of the word of God. May he bless the reading and preaching of it to our hearts. Dear friends, the kingdom of heaven has a certain, a sure, a definite outcome. And by that I mean it will achieve the objective it was designed to achieve. Now that only stands to reason, because it is God's kingdom. And when God wills something to be done, it will be done. At the beginning of creation, when God said, Let there be light, there was light. And so it is also in the realm of redemption. If it is God's will to save his elect, whom he has ordained to everlasting life from all eternity, then that is exactly what will happen. His house will be filled. God's will be fully accomplished. And that, in fact, is the main point of the parable that we have just read together, the parable of the wedding feast. We're going to look at this parable under the theme, The Certain Outcome of the Kingdom. And we'll see two things here. First of all, it is initially doubtful. And secondly, it is ultimately accomplished. The parable before us takes place on a very happy occasion. The son of a certain king, we are told, was about to be married. And so, like any proud father, the king held a great feast to celebrate the occasion. What is more, he invited many guests as his house could accommodate. Well, on the day of the wedding, the king sent forth his servants, and they were commissioned to call those who were invited to come to the wedding. But the guests, we are told, refused to come. Now, why they refused to come, we do not know. Jesus does not say. All we know is that they refused to come. And when his servants returned, the king sent other servants, and he even told them what to say. Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. The king here reminded his guests through his servants that he had devoted much time and energy and expense to preparing this feast, and therefore they should come. Unfortunately, however, they again refused. Jesus said that they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise or to his shop. And the rest, he said, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now what we have here, as we have in several other parables, is a picture of the history of God's dealings with his covenant people, the Jews. The king is God. The son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The wedding feast is the kingdom of heaven. The guests are the Jews, and the servants are the prophets. And what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying that throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, we could even say from all eternity, God was busy preparing a feast for his Son. This feast, as we have said, is the kingdom of heaven. In this case, it is the kingdom of heaven as it comes to expression in the church. At this feast are served all the riches of the gospel. The forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the adoption of sons, union with Christ, and everlasting life. And each one of these riches was set before the Jews like delectable dishes on a table, and they were invited to partake of them freely. But like the guests in the parable, they refused. Some made light of the invitation. They did not see the value of it. They found more value, more pleasure, more satisfaction in their farms and in their businesses, the things of time and sense, than they did in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Others took God's servants and, as Jesus says, entreated them spitefully and slew them. Think, for example, of how the Jews of old treated Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Eventually, they would kill the greatest of all of God's servants, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, God would punish them. We read in verse 7, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Now this happened frequently throughout the Old Testament. Time and time again, God sent enemy armies to make war against his people. And they destroyed their cities, they killed many of them, and they took the rest captive. And God would do so again. For in the year 70 AD, he would send the Romans who would besiege the city of Jerusalem. And they would kill all of its inhabitants and destroy the beautiful temple of Herod. Now, in light of all of this, the disciples of Jesus might well have wondered, well, what now would become of Christ's kingdom? From their perspective, it did not look like it would amount to much at all. Rather than amass a large following, Jesus only seemed to be antagonizing people, in particular the religious leaders of the Jews, and as a result of this, many no longer followed him. What is more, Jesus told them repeatedly that he would go up to Jerusalem. And there he would be arrested and maltreated and unjustly condemned and sentenced to death. And the disciples must have wondered, what then would become of his kingdom? And what would become of them? Nothing. Or so they thought. But they were wrong, as we'll see. For his purposes would be accomplished. He would accomplish all his will. His house would be filled with guests, although not in the way that they expected. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, we learn a number of lessons. First of all, we learn here how wonderful is the gospel and its benefits. It's compared in the parable to a feast, a banquet table filled with food and drink of the best quality. Now, this is not the first time such an image is used in the scriptures. We find it also in Isaiah 25, verse 6. There God says that he will make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. The gospel is a feast, and it's been prepared from all eternity. What is more, it's a wedding feast. A wedding feast is a time of great joy, of merriment and celebration. And what is even more, it's a royal wedding feast. A royal wedding feast is a spectacular occasion, as we saw recently when William and Kate, and more recently yet Harry and Meghan, were married. The guests dress in their finest clothing. The table is sumptuously and elegantly prepared. The hall is ornately and beautifully decorated. It's a wonder to behold, and an even greater wonder to partake of. Now, my friends, if that's true for a royal wedding feast, how much more true is it of the gospel and all of its benefits? The gospel and all of its benefits are the finest feast imaginable. There is no feast like it anywhere. Now, since that is so, how can we not partake of it? Especially since it is ours for free. If someone offered to give you a gift certificate to the best restaurant in town, wouldn't you take it? course you would. How much more it is when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, we learn here how merciful the Lord is. He has not only prepared a great and royal wedding feast, he also invites unworthy sinners like you and me to partake of it. Now imagine for a moment the queen inviting the homeless, the drug addicts, the prostitutes, and the criminals of London to attend the wedding feast of a member of the royal family. Well, that's exactly what the Lord does. Only he invites people who are much worse. He invites those who are his enemies by nature and traitors, people who deserve only his wrath and condemnation and who are full of enmity towards his own son, people like you and me. Since that is so, my friend, let no one question the Lord's willingness to save. He invites all men. Therefore, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Thirdly, we learn here how patient and long-suffering the Lord is. You'll notice how after the king's first invitation was rejected, that the king did not give up. Instead, he sent his servants again and again to urge his guests to come to the banquet. And the Lord is still the same today, is he not? He comes to us time and time again with the invitations of the gospel, and he patiently waits for a response. Oh, to be sure, his patience has an end, as we'll see in a moment. But in the meantime, he forbears, he entreats, he even pleads. Oh, how great is the patience and the long-suffering of God. Fourthly, we learn here how great and glorious is the task of ministers of the gospel. The task of the ministers of the gospel is not to be a youth worker or a counselor or an administrator. Well, to be sure, the minister sometimes has to wear those hats also occasionally, but these are not his primary responsibility. His primary responsibility is exactly that of the servants in the parable. It is to invite sinners to partake of the benefits of the gospel. And to that end, he must preach. And in his preaching, he must entreat, he must warn, he must persuade, he must plead, he must rebuke and admonish. And he must do this not only from the pulpit, but also from house to house. He must use every means and every opportunity available to bring sinners into the kingdom, even at the expense of his own comfort and even his own life. Oh, let us therefore highly honor the office of ministers of the gospel. For to them has been given a great and weighty task, the task of ushering
sinners into the kingdom. You will perhaps have noticed how
the guests
in the parable were sincerely invited.
Fifthly, we learn here how stubborn and wicked men are.
The king even sent his servants and then other servants to entreat
them. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me."
Some even made light of the invitation. Why?
In order for a sinner to come to Christ, he must be drawn by the Father through the Holy Spirit.
But commenting on this, Matthew Henry writes this. He says,
"The reason why sinners come not to Christ and salvation by him,
consequently,
is
if
not
any man
because
perishes,
they cannot,
the fault
but
lies
because
not
they
with
will
God,
not,
but with himself."
As Jesus himself said to the Jews in John 5, verse
6,
40,
we learn
"And
here,
ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Now, it is also true, of course, that the reason why sinners do not come to Christ is because they cannot come. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." In order for a sinner to come to Christ, he must be drawn by the Father through the Holy Spirit. But while that is true, it is also true that God will not normally draw those who have no desire to come to him. And consequently, if any man perishes, the fault lies not with God, but with himself. Sixthly, we learn here how powerful is the attraction of material things. You notice what the guests who were bidden did after rejecting the invitation to come to the wedding feast. One, Jesus says, went to his farm, another to his merchandise. And here the Lord Jesus touches on their fundamental problem. The reason why these people rejected the invitation to come to the wedding was because they were too preoccupied with the things of time and sense. They preferred their farms and their shops and making money to Christ. And my friends, there are still many such people today also in the church. They have plenty of time and energy for work and for making money, but very little time for the Lord. They cannot even spend a few minutes doing devotions every day. Their priority, their idol, is work and making money, not God. But one day, like the rich fool, they will discover that this priority was seriously misplaced. Only then it will be too late. Oh, let this be a warning to us. Let us pay heed to the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Seventh, we learn here how certain is the coming judgment. Just as the king destroyed those who mistreated and killed his servants, so the Lord will destroy those who refuse to repent and believe on his Son and submit to his rule. Oh, do you realize that today? Those of you who are not saved, God is patient with you. But one day his patience will come to an end. If you refuse to respond to his invitation and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as your Lord and Savior and King, you will be utterly destroyed. And therefore I say to you, repent and believe before it is too late. The outcome of the kingdom, therefore, was initially doubtful, but in the end, it will be fully accomplished. And that brings us to our second point. After destroying those who refused his invitation, the king said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." And then we read these words. "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests." Now we learn here a number of lessons. First of all, we learn how complete is our redemption. The king says the wedding is ready. His oxen and fatlings have been slaughtered. The food has been prepared. And the table has been set. Everything is ready. And that is also true with respect to salvation, is it not? Whatever we need to be saved, God has accomplished in Christ. He has fulfilled all of his promises. He has sent his only begotten Son into the world. The work of redemption has been completed. And when Jesus drew his last breath on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." And that means nothing more needs to be done. He has done it all. And that means we don't have to, nor can we, contribute anything to our salvation. God does it all. From the beginning to the end, it remains for us simply to appropriate what he has done by faith. Secondly, we learn here how wretched are those who reject the invitations of the gospel. When the guests refused the king's invitation, he said to his servants that they were unworthy. They were not deserving. Not deserving of his compassion. Not deserving of his grace. Not deserving of his mercy. Not deserving of eternal life. And in a sense, that's true of all of us, isn't it? None of us is worthy simply by virtue of the fact that we are conceived and born in sin. But those who reject the invitations of the gospel are doubly unworthy. For in rejecting the invitations of the gospel, they ultimately reject God himself. Now you notice it was not God who made them unworthy. They made themselves unworthy by the choice that they made. And therefore, again, the fault for their condemnation lies entirely with themselves. Thirdly, we learn here how powerful is the internal call of the gospel. You'll notice that when the wedding feast was ready, that the king commanded his servants to go and call those who were bidden to come to the feast. And they did. Except their invitation was rejected. But when the king commanded his servants to go out into the highways, then the invitation was accepted. Now, how do we account for this difference? Well, the explanation lies in the difference between the external and internal call of the gospel. Those who were bidden first heard only the external call of the gospel. The external call of the gospel comes to all men without distinction. All who hear this external call are sincerely invited to come to Christ and receive all the blessings of salvation in Him. But in order for men to respond to that call, they must also hear the internal call of the gospel. The internal call of the gospel is the external call of the gospel applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Those who were bidden first did not receive that call, but those who were bidden later did. How powerful, therefore, is the internal call of the gospel. The external call of the gospel can be resisted, but the internal call of the gospel cannot be resisted. When the call of the gospel is applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, the elect sinner will come to faith and repentance in Christ. There's no doubt about it. And this is why we need to pray every time the Word of God is preached, that the Lord would bless His Word to our hearts, that we would hear, not just outwardly, but also inwardly, not just with the ear, but also with the heart. Unless the Word of God is applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, it will not do us any good at all. It will only condemn us in the end. Fourthly, we learn here how mixed is the church of Christ. Jesus says that the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Now, what does Jesus mean by bad and good? Well, he's not referring to moral goodness and badness, for we're all morally bad. Rather, he's referring to spiritual goodness and badness. Those who are spiritually good are those who have been truly converted and savingly united to Christ. Those who are bad have not been truly converted and savingly united to Christ. And the point that Jesus is making here is this, that there are both bad and good members of the visible church of Jesus Christ. There are saved and unsaved, true believers and hypocrites, converted and unconverted. And the church has always been composed of such people. We read in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira, of Simon the sorcerer, of Demas and Diotrephes, and many others. They were all members of the church. Some of them were even very prominent members, but they were not truly converted. They were the bad mixed in with the good. They were the tares among the wheat. And Jesus goes on to reinforce this in the second part of this parable when he speaks of the man who was at the wedding feast without a wedding garment. We'll speak more about that next time, God willing. So how we need to examine ourselves? It's simply not true, as many today seem to think, that a bare confession of faith in Christ makes one a true believer. No, my friend, something more than that is required. There must also be a change of heart. We who are bad must be made good, and that is only possible by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. Fifthly and finally, and this is the main point, how certain is the outcome of God's plan of redemption? As we've seen, the Jews' rejection of the invitations of the gospel appeared, at first at least, to place God's plan of redemption in jeopardy. But my friend, God's plans and purposes will never be thwarted. He promised, already in eternity, to give to His Son the nations for His inheritance. He promised that His Son would have a seed, drawn from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, to worship and to glorify and to serve Him forever. And God would make good on that promise. Only He would do so in a way that was completely unexpected. especially by the Jews. He would command his servants to go out to the Gentiles, to the people outside the city, in the highways and the byways, and they would come, with the result that the wedding would be furnished with guests. Oh, how grateful we should be, my friends, that God decreed to do this. Had he not done so, there would be no hope for any of us, we who are Gentiles according to the flesh. But God in his mercy determined that his house should be filled, and we who are in Christ may be guests at his table. The kingdom of God, therefore, has a certain outcome. God will bring every one of his elect to glory. His house would be filled. The wedding would be furnished with guests. Let me ask you, as I close, will you be one of them? It's only possible, you know, if we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we accept the invitation of the gospel to come to the wedding, and we have no reason not to accept. For everything is ready, and the invitation is sincere and well-meant. God sincerely invites all sinners to come to the wedding. Oh, what have you done with that invitation? If you have accepted that invitation by God's grace, you have the comfort of knowing that your salvation is secured. The work that Christ has begun in you, he will surely finish. And one day, you shall sit at his table, together with all of his people, from the beginning to the end of time, and you shall feast on his goodness to all eternity. Amen. My friends, it's a great blessing and encouragement to us to hear from our listeners. If you were blessed by the message you have heard today, or if you were blessed by previous messages on this program, won't you please take a moment to let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road, that's spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can give me a call at 778-982-9102. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at Banner of Truth Radio. It's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. If you would like more information about the Free Reformed Churches of North America, which sponsors this broadcast, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us with the costs associated with this program, you can do so by sending us a check in any amount or making a donation in the donation section of our webpage. We heartily thank you for your support. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.